Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, holy. Holy, 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 holy Lord. Holy, 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 holy Lord. We love you this morning. Oh, Lord, we love you this morning. Oh, Jesus, 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 Thou Holy One, Thou Holy One, Thou Holy One of God, exalted, made higher than the heavens. We love you, and we thank you for laying down your life, that we might have life, we might have it more abundantly. Thank you, Lord, for lifting us on heaven's tableland, for we can praise Thee and worship Thee and honor Thee. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for taking us out of Goshen in the land of Egypt through the Red Sea. Lord, being baptized into Thy name, down to the Mount of Pentecost. Oh, Lord, You come down from the Mount with Your face shining. Oh, Lord, in a type. We thank You, Lord, that You've established Your church in the middle of this wilderness. And You've led us, O God, and You've fed us from manna, bread that fell from heaven that was not of our own making. And You've fed us from the rock. All that was struck, all that was struck, which rock was Christ. You quenched our thirst at the fountains of living waters. We thank you, Lord, that you led us in spite of all rebellions and murmurings and lack of faith. Lord, thou art bringing us to the gates of our enemies. Thou art bringing us, O God, into warfare. Well, Lord, we have to overcome where we can occupy. Oh, Lord, we can plant the corn of wheat. Oh, Lord, and let it grow up. Yeah. And, oh, Lord, where we can have our feast of tabernacles, yeah, before Thee. Have Your way this morning. Anoint our hearts and minds. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Immediately after Sunday school this morning, there will be baby dedication. This morning, in Sunday school hour, my topic is Christianity in Balance, 53rd of a series. In the first month of the year, on the 15th day, 1978, I preached the first of a series of 52 lectures on Christianity in Balance. And in the fourth month, in 1979, on the first day, I preached the 52nd. The first one is called Sunday School SS210. The last is called SS272. There's a few others in between, not of the series. And today, I'm taking number 53. We were in the process, and we should have in a couple of months, we're in the process of having a volunteer go through my notes and put subtitles down on each one of these in the index, so that if you want to pick up certain section in the past, and as far as tapes are concerned, you may do so by category, by particular item. A few things very quickly before I get into some of the larger topics. I want to, first of all, help you to understand something, and I'll use David's, my son's particular sickness and prayer for healing as an example. I have said some things to you that a lot of you haven't really caught a hold of. Now, there's a number of reasons for this. First place, there's so much data given that there's no way that a human can really absorb it all the first time and have it. Although you'll have to admit I bring things back over and over and over and over and over again. So here I am again. Hello. And Paul said that is safe for you. That's how we learn. We don't always catch everything the first time. I've had lots of people tell me they listen to a tape the second time and get all kinds of things they didn't get the first time. I've had people tell me I've listened to that tape six times, and the six times I learned things I didn't learn the first five times through it. And there are people in the assembly that are going back listening to every single sermon over again. And many have listened to certain ones many, many times. Second reason is that many people come in as Johnny Come Late and they haven't heard some of the old perspectives. But we have also those that go back and they re-listen to everything they've missed. Those are some of the wiser ones. They're getting loaded with information. Now, I realize everyone doesn't have that time, but there are those who find a way or make a way. And also there are those who don't catch something because they don't particularly, at least subconsciously, want the qualifications. I'll say, now this may not be true because of so-and-so, and that doesn't really stick with them because they really want it to be true. I mean, even though I say this, I'll teach something and say, now this may not be true. They'll mind say, it's true, we can believe him, he's true. But if you can believe me, I'm saying it may not be. But a lot of people soul waste things, if you give qualifications, particularly since if it's in the realms of spirit, they want God to move and speak all the time. And therefore, they're not too open, although they think they are, they're not really too open to hear other qualifications and safeguards, and they throw them away because they want the other, and they don't stick with them. Now, I gave you a policy that a lot of you just have not followed. Not because you were rebellious or you didn't want to. It was something that you never even intended. But it never had the same weight when it hit you as the other thing I said with it, and therefore it was lost. And that's this. Our safety in prophecies and interpretation of tongues and revelations come by the fact that when God really wants to say something, he will say it to that body over and over and over again through many different ones. Therefore, I have forbidden the practice in this assembly of typing out particular prophecies, interpretations, and giving them around. I've said, I don't want that. I don't want it because we lose our safety. You're casting it in stone. You're taking one isolated case and saying, this is that, and it's positive, when it may not be. Unfortunately, like with preaching, every evangelical, fundamental, Pentecostal, and charismatic minister admits that God anoints his preachers to preach truth and gives revelation. But they also freely admit they get their own ideas in there. You can't help it. By the same token, people do get their own ideas into prophecies at times. Generally it's the whole prophecy, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes something builds and they have a conviction, and that conviction is so strong they jam it in. But you see, what God is continually saying to us, God won't just say something once and that's it. He never does that. He continually keeps bringing back to his people over a period of time. Therefore, if you get an isolated prophecy and when somebody's run off on their own, it will get lost in the shuffle, as it should, because it hasn't come back again. See? And that's what we want it to do. And that's our safety. And therefore, I don't want people taking one thing by itself and raising up a flag to it. And I've also said, in regard to this, that there is a policy that if the prophecy is safe to follow, and you know you should anyway, and it's biblical, do it. If it's an admonition according to the word of truth that we should be doing anyway, let's accept it and follow it. But if it's unsafe, then we are not to follow it unless it has, that is, if it's unsafe, if it's wrong, you're not to follow it until we have plenty of verification. And that doesn't mean one or two sisters who say something somewhat similar and partially similar. And that's verification. That's what the Christian world out here calls verification. That is not verification. Just remember the one who made sure that when he laid a fleece before the Lord, that one time it was dry and the ground was wet, and the other time it was wet and the ground was dry. I mean, he was making sure. Just make sure that it's things that are substantial verifications and not just seem like partial, close enough. Those type of decisions come being close enough because people want it so bad they're just willing to grab it any straw and call it good enough. Whereas really to see that if God really substantiates it. Now, when David was at the point of death a week ago or so, there was something. Now, I say with great love for those that I implicate. And I'm not implicating them as doing anything wrong, just to being a little weak in the faith and not hearing quite what I'm saying. Now, I don't mean weak to a point beyond everybody else, but I mean really not having heard this. You see, we have to learn to stand in the midst of crisis. In the midst of crisis, we've got to stand. So my wife and myself and David were comforting others at the time when David was dying, rather than the other way around. And I admit, you know, you learn things by life, and a lot of you are young. You haven't had to go through a lot of crisis, and so we're not expecting you to be fully matured and grown up. We really are not, but using this as a springboard of teaching. One person was weeping and said, "I don't want him to go yet." I said, "He's not gone yet. We don't know he's gone yet. He's not gone until he's gone." And then I said, if he's gone, he's happier though. We do have to consider the other person. And I said, sure, we'll miss him. But we miss anybody who moves too. And it's just a longer move is all it is. To a more wonderful place. And so all this time, I never was demanding that God heal him. I was saying, Lord, if you're going to heal him, as a testimony, the devil has attacked that because he doesn't want it. Save him and preserve him for that testimony, for your namesake. It would do a lot in the city because it's well verified. But, and this has been David's heart all along, is get this verification from the hospitals and so forth so he can have a testimony. But I said, if you're not going to, take him home, Lord, because his life hasn't been too bad so far, but up ahead, it's, you know, as it's degenerating, it's more difficult. And it's better there. I've had just enough to know how glorious that it must be. Neither was I feeling like, oh, God's going to heal him. There's no question about it. God never told me that. God never told my wife that. God never told David that. David's claiming healing. He's not claiming that God told him. He's just claiming it. That's what we're to do, is to claim it. Claim it until he heals us or takes us home, either one. He said, but what if we claim it doesn't come to pass? If you claim it by faith and you enter the portals of heaven, they'll say, good work, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast claimed the promise of God until I've taken you home. But my will is that you be here with me. God knows. See, God, I felt like, and I still feel, God is big enough to do anything he wants. He can do what he wants, when he wants. And he knows what's best. He knows what's best for the individual. And he might not at times allow what is best because of the conditions of the church or the people, but then that's his business. That's his business. We can't push beyond his propriety. Another person was weeping, but you see, and saying, well, what about a prophecy that went over him? First of all, he had not yet gone to be with Jesus. And people already questioning, wondering about questioning the prophecy. You can't question something before you have a chance to see it comes to pass. A person's always sick until the moment he's healed. Now, if he would go to be with Jesus, and David's not afraid to do that, I ask him, I say, are you afraid to die and go with Jesus during this time? He said, no. He's not afraid to go with Jesus. He knows where salvation lays. It's wonderful. There's no sting in death for the Christian. It's the world that is so fearful when somebody passes away. Our problem is we miss them.
Right.
Now, one last thing. I've got to pick up that last thing I was about to say here. The prophecy. You see, it is not a bit in common. And I'm not saying this prophecy was not true. It may be true. You may see it come to pass. I remember a certain brother getting up and giving a prophecy one time over in the other building. And I'll have to admit, at that particular time, he got up and said such big, huge, enormous, specific things with right now this is going to be in so many days or whatever it was. And I remember fitting inside, I've seen enough to worry about enough. And it happened, see. And you never know. The Lord has done some fantastic things that he has said. By the same token, I know that when there's a lot of people involved, though, their faith is high. And they're so determined the person's going to make it. Their convictions are so strong. And they care so much. And they decide on the basis of faith is going to, that it's difficult for many of them to know whether this tremendous faith, feeling, emotion, conviction is the Spirit of the Lord on them for a message or not. And so many of them will give out their own heart, but they'll put, thus saith the Lord, because, well, what else are you going to say? I mean, you have to put some, salutation on it or something. And so thinking that it's the normal thing that they say, and so it can happen without you really realizing that you've already done that, because the emotions are so heavy and the feelings and the faith and the convictions. That's why our safety is. I wouldn't be a bit stumbled. I mean, if he went to be with the Lord, that prophecy wouldn't stumble me. I don't throw away. I know the enormity of false prophecies and interpretations that have come from men's hearts throughout the Christian world. And I'm not a bit stumbled about the gifts of the Spirit because of it.
Right.
I believe in them to the utmost. I believe in practicing them. I'm not afraid of them in the church.
Right.
There are some people that, especially new ones, if everything isn't right, they're so shaky, how do we know if anything's right? Well, how do you know? But we don't have any original manuscripts. Nobody speaks perfectly. No revelation. Nothing is perfect. And yet, there's, in the whole Christian world, there's all kinds of verifications. And so you don't trust in any one manuscript, any one translation, any one preaching, any one prophecy, any one revelation, any one of anything. But you see that through the human frailty of man and the imperfectness of man who's groaning here on earth, God's Spirit breaks through with light at times. And it's not like it's all perfect. We see the whole panorama. Everything is laid out beautifully. There's no mistake when God works. God is working through imperfect people. He only can break through this sin-cursed world where he can break through. But we have to catch the gleams of light where they come through. That's the understanding. That's the balanced understanding of the Christian view of the Christian world. Now, one more thing quickly. You cannot stand in for somebody else in dance like some of your big sweet hearts want to do. There's a few people. It's my job to continually keep people in the middle of the road and not let people veer off for. Don't worry about little straggles off the edges. We keep bringing the boat back. I mean, the boat may do this a bit, but we're coming back and we're keeping on course, you see. So we stray a little bit, we wander a little bit. Don't worry too much about it, but keep us informed. We'll keep it on course. And if the whole boat gets off a little ways, God will show us the compass heading. We'll come back. We'll come back. Don't panic. Don't panic. You're not going to find any ship out here in this great big sea that is right on course all the time. What do you mean? We might be off course a little bit? Well, wherever there's human beings, there was lack of understanding, lack of knowledge, lack of revelation. We're not all there yet. The boat may wobble a bit. But we're all right. She's a seaworthy vessel. It's going to make it. It's made to roll a bit in the high seas. Now, and I understand, I'm not rubber stamping everything that's going on, but I know that we're in healthy shape. There's no large group of seamen that have everything right intact all the time.
Everybody's not making perfect landing on the carrier deck. There's some big bouncing, and there's some screeching as the tail hooks catch the lines, and they go screeching down the deck with smoke, and some of them, you know, sometimes go over the edge, but we pick them back up, dry them out, put them back in the carrier. We'll make it. Okay. You cannot stand in for somebody else, because you see, dancing before the Lord, as it should be done, is your spirit expressing itself to the Lord. And so just because you feel sorry that somebody else can't dance by reason of the bondage or by reason of the fact that they're crippled, doesn't mean that you can stand in and you're dancing for them, because you haven't got their spirit. There's no way you can dance for their spirit. The only way their spirit can dance is in their own mind. And let in their own mind to before the Lord. And I want to say, I really feel this. A lot of you can stand right where you are, and you don't need a lot of space. I mean, you can go through, and your mind can make up the rest of it. There's a lot of people. There's a number of people come down here that they don't know how little their feet are moving, because they're feeding so much, and they're like this, and their feet aren't doing much, but they feel like they're in heaven. Well, you can do that right back there. And if you feel like, well, I can't do it because I'm not up here, you have robbed yourself. Do it down there. You can move your hips and your body. It's nice to cover a lot of ground, but if you can't, you still can do a lot if you put your heart in it. And don't take an attitude of, well, I can't because they won't let me or something. So you cannot clap for somebody else. You can't raise your hands for somebody else. You can't dance for somebody else. You only can do it for yourself. Everybody has to be a son of God for himself. Now, if you want to dance during the service and you're not allowed, if it's a big thing to you, you really need to examine your motive. Your motive. Because the time that you are allowed to dance before services and after is so much greater than the 7 to 10 minute slots that these people are getting here. And if you won't dance because, you can't do, I want to be doing. Why doing? Why doing? You see, now if your answer is, well, I want to go nonstop, well, we just don't have the space. And you see, our reason for dancing during the service should not be that I want to do something for other people. This is before the Lord. But even if, see, music ministry, I would rather use music ministry not sing to you. I want them to sing before the Lord. But we'd rather have those who can sing the best before the Lord do it in front of you with the most microphones, that your ears not be offended, and that you might be all the more spiritually edified and built up. And I would rather the testimonies, come from those who have the best anointed abilities rather than those who have halting speech and difficulties phrasing themselves and being accurate and letting themselves be free and so forth, because it doesn't edify as much. Same in preaching. You can preach a good message, but if you can't deliver it well, it won't come off well. And so it's the same thing in dancing before the Lord. Your heart might be there. You may be doing wonderful things, but if it isn't, if you're not moving much, if you're not doing much, if you're awkward, or if you don't have freedom, then it's not really edifying the eyes of the beholder. And I've worried enough about the visitors and the whole works understanding without cramming the front full so tight that people cannot dance at all. And that those who just want to stand around, and I mean, it should be, we want this dancing, it's important to me that it be something that is done in the heart, that you're really doing business during the time you're loving him, and it's a joy and dancing with love before the Lord. And then if people can see and help them get free and see that God is moving in the place, then it has edified the people. I have been astounded at how easy the majority of people have come in and accepted this. I can easily see why this would be an enormous stumbling block, particularly to those who have been long times in a tradition, whether it's Pentecostal tradition or Methodist or Nazarene or anything. A man brought his Nazarene parents in, they turned around and walked right back out. I understood. If deliverance was difficult, and it was for me in many ways, this was 10 times more difficult. I can see they're still at times. You know, I am amazed. It's only because the church world's in the shape that it's in that's even open to this now. But you see, the church world has gone through deep traditions. They have been so locked in the Pentecostal traditions, Methodist traditions, Nazarene traditions, that they have just been terribly bound. And even though the devil has scattered the whole thing and pulled the world in, at least has broken that iron mold and given both the devil and God a chance to do something new. It's difficult when you have been in a certain mold a long time. And it's not. If it wasn't for my experience, because I accepted it before that, but it's a difficult thing to, you know, I can understand with a lot of people. But we need to be open, lest we, you know, lest there's something we don't understand here. Now I have not heard complaints and bad attitudes about dancing, not being able to dance during service. But I have heard just a lot of eagerness to join in, but please understand, we will be doing different things at different times. I don't want to get any rut of doing things, and we're going to be doing completely different things every so often, you know, as we feel led to do it. If I see it gets a little bit overboard this way or something, well, we're going to just do things different. We may even cancel it for a week or a month or something. We don't know, but we're going to be open to what the Lord wants to do and to keep our attitudes and hearts pure before the Lord and our motives pure. Now, I want to get into a couple of subjects here. My time is kind of running out. Which one should I take here? I didn't mean to be so long with this. Well, I think I'll go ahead with this first one. Respect of persons. I want to deal with respect of persons. Many Christians are confused about what a respect of persons is. Many leaders are confused. I hear Christian pastors out here saying things that are show me that they do not know what a respect of a person is and isn't. Many Christians think that because several scriptures say God is no respecter of persons, that God won't treat people differently from each other. But that's not true. An example. But it says, well, if God did that for the pastor or Barbara Barnett, I know he'll do it for me because God is no respecter of persons. Now, I've heard that from this pulpit. Now, the person doesn't need to be embarrassed. This is a typical mistake. But that's not true. Now, that false idea may have helped their faith. And it may have even helped their faith to the extent that they were able to move in, but it's still not true. And you can get the same thing by really opening up to the Lord and just moving in with confidence in Him. You see, that's got nothing to do with God being a respecter of persons. You cannot necessarily have everything that the pastor has or the pastor's wife, because maybe you have not paid the same price as the pastor's wife has. And some things come because of paying a price. Not because of a reward, but just an ability to have paid the price until you have come to a certain place. You can't be to a place you haven't journeyed. You can't say, this person has journeyed hard all the way there, and they've journeyed long and hard all the way to the fishing hole, and they were given a free boat. Therefore, I know I'll be given a free boat without journeying to the fishing hole. So you can't do that. It's the journeying that has put him in a place to receive something. And some people wind up without the journey. Now, you see, if this was true, what this person said with all good heart, that would mean that everyone could have every experience, every gift or spirit of the Spirit, and every ministry, and every opportunity, and every talent, and every revelation of every other Christian, because God is no respecter of person. But you know that isn't right. So we can't say because they got it, we can have it. Not true. They may have a gift or a talent or something you'll never get. It's got nothing to do with God being a respecter of person. Now, first of all, let me explain to you what a respecter of persons is not. Out here in the world, in a football team, choosing the smartest, the cleverest, fastest, best passer for captain and quarterback is not being a respecter of persons. Because you have taken into consideration what will work best for your team, and one person is better for this job than the others. You've taken the best. Choosing who is to dance during services is not being a respecter of persons. I'm saying this person knows how to get, their shoulders are loose, their hips, they know how to get their feet off the floor, their face is up to the Lord, they're free with their arms, they're free with their heart, they're locked in, they know how to move, they're graceful. And another person, both feet stay very close to the floor all the time, and they're just not as edifying as far as dancing are concerned. Because what's going on the inside you can't see except by the outside. And that is not being a respecter of persons to choose them, same as on a football team. Choosing college teachers, outreach leaders, overseers, ministers, and some and not others, is not being a respecter of persons.
Right.
Jesus did that, you know.
Right.
He decided to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. He chose the three to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and not the others. He chose 12 and not others. He chose certain 70. I mean, Jesus did this. Inviting friends to a fellowship or to a potluck, but not inviting other ones, is not being a respecter of persons. Jesus loving John and loving Lazarus more than the others with a filial love was not him being a respecter of persons. He couldn't help it because John showed him more love than the rest. And love begats love, and love draws love, and loving him, you love back more. This valuation comes without, this isn't something that is done in the mind. You don't say, I'm going to love this person more, this person less, this person, you don't do that. You love as you all love. Love builds inside. Love happens. And that is because of certain of people's heart towards you and the communication and the sweetness and the various things that you see in relation to you makes you love them and how they care for you. And that's what Jesus saw in John and Lazarus, him whom Jesus loved. It was not being a respecter of persons. Now, Jesus loving the 12 more than the others is not being a respecter of persons. Right? The rest of you don't believe that? How many don't believe that? How many do believe that? I mean, how many really believe that? Okay, now that was important for the next question. The pastor loving some in the assembly more than the others is not being a respecter of persons. No unreasonable, no unnatural. Because you don't love everybody the same. You don't even love all the elders the same. Right? See, nobody can love everybody the same. I'm not about a filial love. You can't do that. Because everybody has, you haven't had the same relations with everybody. You haven't had the same times. You haven't had the same sharing. The same thing hasn't been happening. You've gone through your crisis and somebody has hugged you and loved you and given you eyes of love and cared for you and helped you through it and wept with you. Of course you're going to love them more than somebody you've never done that with. It isn't like, well, the pastor loves them more than me. There's no way I can love everybody the same with a filial love. There is no way. You couldn't do it if you were a pastor. You couldn't stand up here and love everybody the same. Could you? But I do have something that will help you. God has given me a love, an agape love for all of you. And I really mean that. I really mean that. I have that love for those that I don't even know. I see people stand in front of me I don't know. They're in this assembly. I don't know your name. I've never really talked with you. And I love you. I feel a love for you. And the reason I do is because God is loving you through me. And I just feel that love. And I don't know. I come into lots of people. I don't know them. I say, I love you. And my own mindset, I don't know if they can believe this, but that's what I feel. Because you see, they say, well, how could he love me? He doesn't even know me. But God knows you. And when God loves you through me, then I feel what's happening, and I end up loving same as you, and I feel this. I really do. But as far as filial love is concerned, see, Jesus loved them all too with an agape love, but as far as the filial love, there were certain ones with an affection, for human affection, more than others. Now, God saving Paul on the Damascus Road, and not others that way, is not being a respecter of persons. Do you know how I know? Because God says he is no respecter of persons. Now you say, well, how could he do that then? I mean, just, take a persecutor and just boom. But wait a minute. God didn't just grab somebody you know, number 964,285 at random.
Right.
And give him a light on the road. Paul said, by the Holy Spirit, after he was saved, I have lived unto all good conscience unto this day. When I was a Pharisee, my conscience was right. Now, most Pharisees could not say that. He furthermore said, I received mercy because I sinned ignorantly. He also said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a separatist of them all. He went to much greater lengths than the rest of them to work for God. He was doing everything to hail these Christians, and he was really working because he thought it was right. God saw a heart that was willing to sacrifice, labor hard for him, but he was just wrong. God saw somebody who, in his understanding, his foreknowledge, that all he had to have was truth and he'd follow it. He would not fight the truth. He'd be open to change his mind, leave his family, suffer much, take a total about face, throw away all of his elitism, because he was in a high position in Phariseeism, throw away it all, and go the despised way and suffer from his own kind if he just knew. Therefore, God gave him the light on the Damascus Road in his voice. It wasn't just picking somebody out of random. When God does certain things, he sees the cryings, the longings. He sees things that we don't see. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the inward, the Bible says. God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That was not an arbitrary thing. It was not being a respecter of persons. He saw the very heart and the natures by foreknowledge of these. And seeing them by foreknowledge, even while they were in the womb, he can say, this one have I loved, and this one have I esteemed in a low, base way, because I see his heart will not be right. God said, I will have war with Amalek forever. That was not being a respecter of persons. That was rather saying, Amalek, the king, will not let my people cross. His heart is not right. He will attack and fight my people. And he will continue in his free will to propagate his heart after his kind. And they will continue generation after generation after generation. They will teach their people to fight against my people and will teach them wrong. Therefore, will I have war with Amalek forever. Not, I decide to have war with Amalek forever, and so now he's stuck. And his innocent children have to suffer. That is not the way it was.
Right.
It was because what he is going to do and what they are going to do and what they are going to do to all generations, therefore I'll have war with Amalek forever. God said to Israel when they came back from Babylon and they'd married some foreign wives, and some of them had children even, and it was rather a new marriage for most of them, and he said, put away your foreign wives. Now, that was difficult. That was difficult. But he was not being a respecter of persons and a racist. Remember, God created the seed from which all races came, and he created the melanin and the cretone and all the different colors and all the different genes and everything, and it was the creation of God. And only as they are separated from each other and don't keep intermarrying, then they begin the strains start to become pronounced and the same. And that's the only difference. We're all Adamites. It's only when you separate certain people. If you just take a, 1,000 Scandinavians, and they all kind of, and would split them up into four groups, and would keep them separate for 1,000 years, they would all look different. This group would tend to be taller type, and this would tend to be, maybe shorter type, darker type, blonder. They would change over a period of time as they just had that one same group all the time, and this is what's happened. And particularly if you just take four Scandinavians and four couples and move them off, because they're all different. If you move the four couples off and keep them separate from all the generations, particularly you'd see this happen. And this is what happened to the Tower of Babel when he moved them off by the grandsons of Noah. And God only told him that. He knew it was going to be difficult. He knew it'd break many of their hearts. He knew it'd cause sufferings. But he knew it'd cause a lot less sufferings in the long run. And if he didn't do it, the whole nation would be loaded with it and they'd go under again. And therefore, he did it for the safety of his people so he could bring to them the Messiah. Now, in Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 9, see, now I should have started with this. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither worship you a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield or increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect. Tell me respect to persons. For I will have respect unto you. But he was not a respecter of persons, because he had respect for a particular reason. And respect of persons mean respect without reason. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you, and you shall eat of old store and so forth. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23-25 says this. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and the cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. But he was not a respecter of persons, because he says he's not. The same God wrote them both, and he knows he doesn't contradict himself. Whether we can, whether the man can understand what he's trying to say or not, God knows what he's trying to say. In fact, God is saying exactly what he wants to say and the way he wants to say it. Now, because of the cries and the promises he made with his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the cries, he therefore did so. You will do things because of the cry of somebody that you wouldn't do otherwise and won't do others who are not crying, and that does not make you a respecter of persons. If such things make us respecter of persons, and everybody in the world is a respecter of persons, and it's good to be a respecter of persons, and we can't help but be a respecter of persons. We do treat people differently depending on what they do. Policemen do that with tickets. We do that with people who drown. We don't save people who don't drown. We save ones who are drowning. And that's not being a respecter of persons. Well, you're pulling them and saving them, and you didn't save me. Well, you go out and drown, and then I'll save you. But you see, he's drowning. We may give some of you some things because you're drowning. So don't worry, you're not drowning. That's why we're giving it to them. Calvinists often teach that God is a respecter of persons, but they argue that he has that right. Now, God does have a right to be a respecter of persons if he wants to, because he's God, he's created all things. But God is not a respecter of persons because he said so. And there's a second reason God is not a respecter of persons. Because of his nature. His nature is such that he would not be. And I'm amazed that some Calvinists will stand up and argue that God has a right to be when the Bible says he isn't. But their religion is based on, their doctrine is based on God being a respecter of persons. Predestination is a doctrine of respect of persons. Some he has elected to be saved and some he has elected to be damned. And there's nothing that you can do about it, or the devil, Calvin said, that has any bearing on the matter. And that's the way it is. Arbitrarily done. But God says, whomsoever will to the Lord may come. And that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, what a respecter of persons is. A respecter of persons is one who, without regard to the person or the situation, and there's a certain qualification to put in here, maybe I'll put that in at the end, decides against a certain person and for a certain person when the situation does not call for arbitrariness. In other words, there are times when you have to be a respecter of persons, but always because the situation, but not without, let me back up from that. That's true only in a manner of speaking. Let me be more accurate. So there is always a reason, there must always be a reason to respect one person more than another, a justifiable reason. Now, sometimes that justifiable reason may look like arbitrariness, and it may look like being a respectful person that isn't. Let me give you an example. You've got 10,000 people out in front of you, and you need a few people out here to maybe watch the door or hold a flag or something, and hold the fire hose or whatever, and you don't have time, neither is it worthy to be going through the whole mob getting everybody's abilities. And anybody can do it. So you say, okay, you 10 right here, come over here. Now, isn't that arbitrary? Isn't that being respectful of persons? But it's not without propriety, because time factor, the amount of talent needed, closest people, time saver to say you 10. So you see, even though it looks like a respectful person, it isn't, there's a reason to do it. Sometimes you have to deal with it on that basis, and it may not be the best choice if you had time to go through it all and select. But because you don't have time, you make some judgments. In fact, your quick judgments may not take the very best. You may end up with people that are not the very best, some of the best ones, they may not get in, but because of the situation, it does not justify going to the nth degree to find out the very best. It's close enough and good enough and best under the circumstance with the time limitations and so forth, and that's still not being a respecter of persons. A respecter of persons is one who gives respect without, just on a purely arbitrary basis, when arbitrariness is not called for. Now that must be thrown in. In other words, you decide to be mean to somebody and decide to love somebody. See, if a person did that, which people don't do that on a typical basis, that's not being a respecter of persons. If I just said, I want, and the biggest fault of being a respecter of persons is being a respecter of persons for wrong reasons rather than no reasons. In other words, Mike Saban's dad has $4 billion. And Mike Saban's going to inherit that in about a year or two. And so I am going to make Mike Saban assistant pastor and take him on lots of vacations for no reason, but I like Mike. See? That is being a respecter of persons. See? It's being a respecter of persons. It's for wrong reasons. See, this man is rich, therefore I won't put him out of the church because we need the money from his tithes. But this person doing the same thing gets put out because he's poor. That is being a respecter of persons.
Right.
Now, we don't want this person in our assembly because he's crippled, he won't look as good. That's being a respecter of persons for what a church is for.
Right.
But we want those that are just as welcome, who are crippled, in wheelchairs, and so forth, to sit at the back, because we don't want the television cameras because of what we're showing, and the people who are dressing maybe who won't dress as nice. We want the ones who can dress the nicest be mostly to sit up here, because the program, because of the way people are who are viewing it, that's not being a respectful person.
Right.
It's just appealing for the best ability of people to accept it and receive.
Yeah.
And that's not wrong. It's not. It's just saying that this gives a better appearance. You notice advertisers always have handsome and beautiful people advertising, because people receive from it easier. There's a reason for it. It doesn't mean that people aren't loved as much. You aren't as good. It just means people look on the outward. And it doesn't mean it's not. It's not petting that idea. It's just recognizing that you will get better sales on a monetary basis, or you'll get better sales on a spiritual basis. And the whole idea of putting the money into television is to capture people's hearts, and if you turn them off by a whole lot of things, then you're not going to... Then it's the same thing as going up and doing a lot of things that in the ministry that would turn them off, or dressing in such a way that would turn them off, and you can't, you know... If people want to dress, if ladies want to dress to the hilt and it's going to turn people off, well, then you'll say, well, we don't want that person up here, you know, because it's going to ruin the appearance of the entire music ministry on television. And people are going to say, well, what's... One thing will be a thorn in the side. So you have to take, you know, these things into consideration, because you're dealing with real people where they are, not where they should be. Okay, now... 1 Peter 1:17, I'm wishing you could get through this now. 1 Peter 1:17 says, now this is talking about us, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in Phil. Now he is saying God judges without respect of persons, but he does judge according to every man's work. Therefore, according to your works, he says, according to your works. A lot of Christians don't know that, but the Bible is full of that teaching. It did not say salvation is because of your works, but it does say the reward is because of your works. And so if God deals with you according to your works, he's not being a respecter of persons. There are people who don't want to do works, and they want to constantly knock down the idea of the Bible and say, oh, God doesn't do anything by works, it's all by grace. That's false. That's not what the Bible says at all. That's taking a scripture out of context and making it mean more than it ever said it meant, and ignoring other scriptures. According to your works, so shall it be unto you. And lay up treasures in heaven. He judges according to every man's work, it says right here. Now, this does not mean that each man is equal. Every man is not equal. But God knows how to compensate. God knows how to judge. Now, I preached a message on what I'm going to say right now, much more in depth if you want to go back and listen to it. But, you see, let me give you some examples. This girl is beautiful. This other girl is ugly. Two opposite extremes of the spectrum. Now, of course, the ugly girl wishes she were beautiful, and the beautiful girl is glad that she's not ugly. But on the other hand, the beautiful, guess who gets all the temptations? See? This girl is curvaceous, buxomy, beautiful. And so all the time she's dating, you know, all the men are trying to get their hands all over and trying to push her. She's the one who's getting out on the job and unsafe people and everybody. She has got 10 times more temptation than the other girl. Now, I know some of the other girls wish they had some temptation sometimes, but none the other, still, you see, she is in a more precarious position. And because the other girl doesn't get the dates, and she's weeping and crying, she's going over her Bible college notes, she's praying, she's down getting deliverance, she's got time. And she has an opportunity to develop herself before the Lord like the other one doesn't, because she's so busy with dates all the time or whatever. One man is very powerful built. He's strong. The other man is weak. Now, of course, they all wish they were strong. But the strong man has more temptation. If they want him for the football team, they want him for all the teams. They want him. Everybody's bragging on him. His ego is getting pushed all the time. So he has got more of a temptation on him. And he has more temptation to think of himself as great. The other one knows he isn't. Physically. And a person's musical, or he's athletic, talented, he's all three, we'll say. He's got, or any one of them, he has much more temptation. The world is calling him. Big money out there. Community chapel won't pay the same money for your musical abilities.
Right.
One person is rich, another one is poor. The poor man wishes he were rich. The rich man wishes he could sleep like the poor. But the rich man has got a lot more temptation. He's rich. He can have beautiful girls on the side if he wants it. He can travel any place on the earth and get into all kinds of trouble. He's got a lot more to, him and his wife have got more to argue about. Well, I'll be headed for Paris next week. Well, I'm going to Hollywood and doing this. They want to film me over here and so-and-so in England. Well, I've got a deal down here. There's a lot more break, separation, temptation, more to argue about and fight. The peasant and his wife who spend their time in their hut in a little plot of ground. She's not out with a workaday world. They know where the money's coming from. They work all day just to make it. They're together with their family. They don't have anything to fight about. They all know everything's laid out in front of them. They work for the day. Every day is kind of an easy, it's kind of the same dull thing. And there isn't a lot to fight about. The other has more to fight about. A person's born into a Christian family. One person is not. Everybody wishes they were born into a Christian family. I'm glad I was born into a Christian family. It saves you a lot of misery. On the other hand, after you've been drugged through the filth and the dirt and the misery of life, and you come to Jesus Christ and you have eternal life, it's some new, great, grand, and glorious thing, and you wouldn't think of going back to the rat hole that some of you have been in. But those rich kids, spiritually speaking, have been brought up in a Christian family. They've been sheltered, and all they know is the lights are winking. You can't go, you can't go, you can't go, you can't see, you can't hear, you can't taste, you can't think, you know. And they don't know what it's like, and they've been brought up, and they don't have the same appreciation for what they've got. And so you see them cross, and they're looking out at the world, and the others wouldn't think of going back to that rat hole. They've been in it. And you see there's the other side. And the first person is saying, oh, salvation is so wonderful. And the second person says, I don't think it's so wonderful about it. It's all I've ever known. See? They're like a rich kid with his toys. They don't really appreciate it because they haven't come into something new and different. One person is retarded and one's intellectual. Nobody wants to be retarded. But the retarded one doesn't have the temptation to get into all kinds of intellectual snobbery and get all messed up with the devil's wisdom. And in the final analysis, all the retarded person is required to do, his Christian life is a lot simpler. Like a child, his life is pretty simple. They lead him around Jesus is there and Jesus is here, and I got my Bible picture book, and he has a simple thing with Jesus, and God accepts him on that basis. And he's safe on that basis. And he doesn't have to go through all the other, you know, how can we prove the Bible is true and everything else and all the other difficulties that the intellectual has to go through, who's questioning everything. One person is pastoral potential and the other is not.
Right.
See, I don't even have a chance. I'm not pastoral potential. But on the other hand, pastors going to have all kinds of temptations that people don't have are not pastors.
Right.
That's right.
Right.
I mean, you've got people attacking you,
yes,
accusing you. You got temptations. There's temptations in the pastoral field of everything from sex, money, power, prestige, popularity, compromise, deep hurts and wounds from being attacked, getting bitter, counterattack. I mean, you got a whole spectrum pressure on you that you don't have otherwise. Well, some people are better capable of handling it than other people. Some who wish they were there would fall if they were there. And some who pushed themselves of these positions have fallen.
Right.
And many even God has called. So remember, there's no just one factor that makes things balance out, but many factors. This is just one little simple thing. There are thousands of all the factors together that make up you, with everything considered. Only God knows that.
Yeah.
And God compensates. One person's got a lot more talent, but the temptation is different. God compensates for everything, just like the retarded man.
Right.
He knows how to compensate. Remember that.
Yeah.
And so, the temptations, secondly, the other, and although nobody in the outward would ever judge to be less, he's in more of a temptation and difficulty. You see, now, however, how about the case of this man? He's talented. He's handsome. He's educated. He's wise. He has gifts of the Spirit. He's called to the ministry, born into a Christian family, and it's all been a plus to him. Okay, yes, that's true. But now let's look at the other side. It could have been otherwise. Could have been otherwise. What I mean by that is, having all that, he could have fallen. And two, he made decisions. That's why it was a plus, because he made decisions. Right decisions. Three, He endured hard temptations against him that you know nothing about. He endured them. Like Jesus did and said, no, no, no. When many others would have said, no, no, yes. And maybe the temptations are no harder than you could have handled, but maybe they're harder than you could have handled. And maybe they're not any harder than you could have handled, but maybe they're harder than you would have handled. And so there's that factor too. Besides, he applied himself. That's how he got there. He wasn't born that way. He applied himself. Next, he disciplined himself. He wasn't automatically disciplined. No baby. Have anybody here has an automatically disciplined baby? I'd like you to bring it up and show it to us. See? Now, James 2, I'm almost through here. James 2, verses 1 through 4, says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourself? And then become judges of evil thoughts. Now, this is a respect of persons, because it's for a reason, but it's not for a justifiable reason. In other words, because you poor, you just stand over there in the corner. But he looks so grand. You sit in this nice plush chair. He says, no. You know, see, Azusa Street had a way of bringing them all down and making them one.
Right.
All sit together, you know, on the plank, all be the same. Now, that's all I have time for this morning. Didn't get as far as I thought. But I will continue this series, number 54, next week. I have somewhat more to say to you. Now, before we do that,